Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word together again this evening and look at what it has to say about the history of Israel and the future of Israel, this nation that is chosen by you and loved by you, we pray that you'd open our eyes to yourself and to your ways and what you would reveal of yourself to us. We pray that you would help us to apply it to our own hearts, and that you would increase our faith, that you would increase our love for you. And we pray these things in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. And this evening, I'll be reading from verses 1 through 8. So, Isaiah chapter 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for Allah will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Let me begin by asking an obvious question, and that is, why did I choose this chapter of Isaiah for our series on God's purpose for the history of Israel? And the answer is, I didn't choose it. I'm following an outline of a book by David Baron, and he was a Jewish man, a very learned man who must have been educated as a Jewish person, but then converted and became a Christian. And he's a very gifted teacher, Bible teacher, and he stays very close to the Bible in his teaching, which I think makes his teaching kind of timeless. And so I've been following for this series a book that he wrote called Israel in the Plan of God. He published a bunch of books, but I think that's the last book that he published near the end of his life. So he wrote this book in 1925, and then he died and went to be with the Lord in 1926. But the book is just very simply laid out in four sections, four parts. First, he does Deuteronomy chapter 32, which we did, the Song of Moses, which sketches out Israel's history in advance. And then he does Psalm 105 and then Psalm 106 for the third part. And those are the companion psalms on the history of Israel. And then the fourth part of the book is Isaiah 51. So I'm trusting him that what we find in this chapter is going to be relevant for our series on God's purpose for the history of Israel. And I have a feeling that it will be relevant to that. So our passage that I just read, and I should say that we'll, in the coming weeks ahead, Lord willing, we'll do the whole chapter and then we'll stop at the end of the chapter. But our passage that I just read, verses 1 through 8, it falls easily into a three-part division, and I'm always looking for a three-part, division. And this very easily falls into three parts. But let me not tell you the outline just right away. I want you to see the three parts first, and it's just three calls to listen. And so verse 1, it says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. And then verse 4, a slightly different word, but it's the same meaning. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. So that's the second part, introduces the second part. And then the third part is in verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. So there's three calls to listen, and we'll give the message tonight according to those three different parts of this passage. Now, you'll notice when he says to listen, each time he identifies, he addresses those that he is calling to listen. And so in the first part, let me just show you those three again. The first part, he says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. And that is a positive way of addressing his listeners. You who pursue righteousness, not in a futile way, and you who seek the Lord, not in a way that is dishonoring to God, but in a way that's honoring to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 9 uses the same words to say, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. And that's who this is addressed to. So it's a very positive way of referring to those that he's calling to with this first call to listen. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. So that's the first, that introduces the first part. And then look at how he introduces the third part, and that's in verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. And again, that's a very positive, not a negative, but a very positive way of introducing this audience. And so because of that, some say that his audience intended, at least in those parts of this passage, is the righteous part of Israel only. And perhaps that's right. It certainly would fit the words that are given. But if you look at the way the second part is introduced, it seems broader. Verse 4, pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. And so this is addressed to the people of Israel and to the nation of Israel, God's people and God's nation. And so it would seem to address a wider audience, the whole nation called to listen, and the whole people called to listen. However, when you look at the first part and the second part and the third part, the message of the second part doesn't seem to be discernibly different from the message of the first and the message of the third. It seems to form a single, coherent, unbroken message which flows from the first part to the second part to the third part through all three. So let me tell you what I think of these addresses to the nation of Israel. And that is that I think the audience for all three parts is the whole nation. That's who he's calling to listen in each of the three parts. So he's not saying in any of these that only one part of the nation should listen and the rest need not listen. But he's calling the whole nation by its future name, I think. And the future name of Israel is a righteous name. In fact, Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 4 speaks something of this. It says, from days of old they have not... Oops, I'm in the wrong... Chapter 62 and verse 4, it says, it will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. And so I think these are calls, all three of these are calls for the nation of Israel to listen, but the nation is called according to her future name, those who pursue righteousness and those who seek the Lord. And I think you can see that especially in verse 7, because it says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. And that's really a blessing of the new covenant, which is something from Isaiah's point of view, which is in the future, where the Lord is going to give the nation of Israel a new heart according to the new covenant that's promised in Jeremiah. And so I think this is a call to the nation of Israel, but in some of these he calls them by their future name and a name of righteousness. Okay, well, let me tell you the three parts that those three addresses introduce, and they're not really outline points, but more just sort of conversational. But the first part, verses 1 through 3, is where God encourages the nation about their future by pointing to its past. And that part's going to be especially significant for our study, since our study is about the history and God's purpose for the history of the nation of Israel. So the first part, God encourages the nation about its future by pointing to its past. And then the second part, verses 4 to 6, God reminds Israel how their future national salvation will be instrumental to bless the whole world and not just them. And that's in verse 4 to 6. And then the third part, verses 7 to 8, Isaiah draws a conclusion and an application. And the conclusion of what he's saying here is that Israel need not and ought not to be afraid of men. And that's the conclusion that he draws and that he wants heard. Because nothing that man can do can prevent the Lord's good purposes for them from being fulfilled. And we won't spend as much time on the last two points, but that's what I want to leave you with, is that conclusion. If the promises of God are true, the ones that he's speaking of here to Israel and also apply to you, you need not and you ought not to be afraid of men, because nothing man can do can prevent God's purposes from being fulfilled for you. So that's what I want to leave you with at the end. Okay, so part one, where God encourages the nation about its future by pointing to its past. And look again at verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Now, he gives a picture. There's a rock, a quarry. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. And I want you to get the picture. It's basically the same picture twice. And in the King James, I think the last part says, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. But it's basically the same idea. The hole is the quarry from which you were digged, same as the rock from which you were hewn. I've done a little bit of reading and studying on Egypt. I thought that would be related to my job, and so something that I should learn more about. But I was learning there that sometimes the archaeologists can trace the stones from the buildings back to the quarry. And Egyptians, they liked to build with pink granite, and they had several other materials that they used. And they used the pink granite sparingly, because that was the most valuable, that was the best. And so you won't see any pyramids built out of pink granite, but the inside might be lined with it, or there might be an obelisk of pink granite. And it only came from one place, and it was quite a distance from the south, so they'd have to quarry it, and then they'd have to transport it a long distance. But the archaeologists can trace the stones back to the quarry from which they are quarried. And what they find there, I'm sure, is a gaping, yawning hole, a gulch from which the rock was quarried. And so that's what he's speaking of here. Look to the rock, and rock would mean basically a cliff face. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole or the quarry from which you were dug. And so archaeologists do that to learn something about the stones from the building, because they want to know everything that can possibly be known about how buildings were built. Our monuments are similar. The National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C. is built from pink Tennessee marble. So I guess the more things change, the more they remain the same. And those had to be transported a distance. And I'm sure someone could show you the quarry where those rocks were quarried from. And so that's the idea and the picture that is given here. It's Israel is the stone or the building. Look to the quarry, the rock from which you were hewn, and the hole or the quarry from which you were dug. So that's the picture. What does the picture mean? And the next verse tells you what the picture means by using the same language, except this time without a picture, but just the reality. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him. It says, look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. And my translation puts it like that and calls attention to the pain. And the word that's used is just one word for giving birth, and it does have something to do with pain. But it basically just means the normal birth process, which involves pain. So it's not especially calling attention to the pain, as my translation might lead you to believe. But so look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you, is really what it means in the normal way. When he was but one, I called him. And I think the King James says when he was alone, but it's the same idea. When he was but one, I called him, and then I blessed him and multiplied him. So he was single, he was one, he was alone, and the Lord blessed him and multiplied him. So the nation of Israel can learn something about themselves, the stone, the building, by looking at the quarry, by looking at the hole from which they were quarried. And what is it that they can learn? By looking at Abraham and Sarah and how the Lord took one and made many. What they can learn is that in what the Lord did for Abraham and Sarah, he displayed his almighty power. Abraham was called when one, when he was a childless man. And by reason of his age, the New Testament tells us he was as good as dead when it came to producing children. And Sarah, the quarry is not just Abraham, but Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah is important in the story because the nation of Israel doesn't come from Abraham and someone else. It's Abraham and Hagar, that's Ishmael. But the nation of Israel, all of them, come from Abraham and Sarah. The whole nation is from both of them, from Abraham and Sarah. That's the quarry from which the nation was dug. And Sarah, as soon as she's introduced in the book of Genesis, the first thing that's said about her is that Sarah, or Sarai, as she's called when she's introduced, was barren. And she had no child. And you remember the story, Sarah laughed at the idea that she would have a child in the following year at the age of 90. And so her son was called by that name, Laughter, Isaac, calling attention to what she did and how unbelievable it was what the Lord did in giving her a son. So what is God revealing about his ways from the quarry from which Israel was dug, from Abraham and from Sarah? And what he was revealing about his ways, and especially his ways toward Israel, the nation of Israel, is that he gives life to the dead and calls into being out of nothing. Look at a couple of passages of the New Testament, Romans chapter 4. And verse 17, and I'm going to pick up kind of in the middle of a thought. Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope. So in hope against the normal things that you might hope for. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being assured that what God had promised he was able to perform, even though it meant bringing life out of death, out of the deadness of Abraham's body and out of the deadness of Sarah's womb. And so he believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And then Hebrews chapter 11, which also speaks of Abraham's faith, and verse 12 says, therefore there was born even of one man. That sounds a lot like our passage. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So that's what our passage is speaking of. Look to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, and then I blessed him and multiplied him. So notice the connection from the quarry to the stone, from Abraham and Sarah's experience to the experience of the nation. And what's the connection? The connection is death to life, the Lord bringing life out of death. And that's what it says in verse 3, where now the Lord draws the lesson that they're to learn from Abraham, your father, and Sarah by looking back to them as the quarry for the nation. Verse 3, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. And now Isaiah is speaking of the future, but he's drawing on the pattern of the past. He's talking about the future of the building because he's looked to the stone from which it has been quarried from. Now, how can there be a connection? How can Abraham and Sarah's experience mean anything and predict anything for Israel's future if Abraham and Sarah's experience is just a unique event, an unrepeatable event? And don't you believe that their experience was a unique event? They're not part of a parable that repeats itself over and over again, like the parable of the prodigal son. They're real people, and what happened to them happened to no one else. It happened to Abraham and Sarah in history. So how can there be a connection? How come we don't just say, well, the Lord did that yesterday with them, death to life. He's probably doing something else today with other people. And again, he's probably going to do something totally different with others tomorrow. And so there'd just be these unique events with no connection throughout history. Well, the theme or the thesis for this series that I've been giving is that God's purpose for the history of Israel is to set forth Israel's history as a public index or a public pattern of his ways. And to set forth even the history of Israel as a public pattern of his ways, even of his ways towards you, because there's a connection there too. We don't want to fall into the trap, which is perhaps common to our time and to our age, since we in this age tend to perceive ourselves as living in a world of things only, with no meaning, no order, no logos. And I'm recalling some of what I preached when I preached in John 1 about the logos. And if you're not recalling, I hope you're recalling that, but if you're not, that's okay too. Our age sees ourselves existing in a world of things only, with no meaning, just random things that are scattered around without any meaning or without any order, but just random. The things that are in Scripture, and this is the trap that we don't want to fall into, is to think that the things referred to in Scripture must be taken either literally or else as a symbol, but never the twain shall meet. And so we read something in Scripture and say, well, if I'm going to take this literally, then that's all that it means. It just speaks of those things, and it doesn't have any significance for anything else. Or again, to read Scripture and say, well, I'm going to take this symbolically, and so it's not literal. Because it has a meaning that speaks beyond the things that it speaks of, then it's not to be fulfilled literally. So let me say this, that all of Scripture is to be taken literally. The words of Scripture refer to things and refer to events. It's like our speech. The meaning isn't hidden. We speak of things. We speak of events, and the meaning is very clear. If we use a figure, we give a signal that we're using that sort of figure. And so all of Scripture is to be taken literally. And I'm not making any change of what I've always thought on that. But in God's world, God is not only the author of the words of Scripture, but God is the author of the things and the events that the words refer to. And in fact, he's the author in the same way. He authored Scripture from his mind. And he authored history and the events of history that Scripture refers to so literally from his mind. And so in God's world, the things that the words of Scripture refer to also have a meaning and also have a significance. And here we are less sure, of course, when we interpret events like the history of Israel, because words are easier to read than things. But the words of Scripture themselves help us to understand the significance of things and events like the history of Israel, what the significance is that of that is for us. And so, yes, we're less sure here, but the words of Scripture are a guide and a help. And this is where types come from. You speak of types of Scripture, things from one part of Scripture corresponding to another part of Scripture. It's because of God's ways. His ways are consistent, and also because of the way that he reveals himself. He reveals himself consistently, and he reveals his character consistently, and he has a purpose in the things that he's planned from the foundation of the world. I'll give one example, and I hope it's not a confusing one, but it's coming up in our Sunday school lesson. It's from Mary's song, Luke chapter 1. And verse 46. Actually, I think we've had this in our Sunday school lesson today. Anyway, but it's Mary's song. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he had regard for the humble state of his bondslave." And look at that humble state. And I think you can argue very well that she's speaking of not that she's physically poor, that the Lord had regard to her physical poverty, but speaking of that she's humble in spirit and that the Lord had regard for her humble state in that way. But with that being said, Joseph and Mary were poor. They were literally poor. And God wrote that story as well. And so, and God determined that it would be that way. And so when you determine from Scripture, based on reading, that Mary and Joseph were poor, they gave the offering that the poor were to give of a dove instead of a larger animal for a sacrifice. You're not to say, well, that's it. That's what it means. They were poor. And that's all that there is to it. There's a reason. There's a significance. There's a meaning. Why Joseph and Mary were poor. And so their literal poverty teaches us a spiritual truth, and there's a reason why the Lord was born to parents who were poor. And so that teaches us as well about poverty of spirit as well. So the pattern that Israel is to learn by looking back to the quarry, to Abraham and to Sarah, is death to life. For Abraham and Sarah, that's very literal. Sarah was barren, and she gave birth to a baby boy. Abraham's body was physically, literally, as good as dead, and he gave birth literally to a baby boy. But it's a sign. It has significance. It has a meaning. It teaches about other things. For example, it teaches about the land of Israel. Abraham and Sarah's experience of death to life teaches about the history of the land of Israel. And so it says, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort her waste places, her dead places. That's Israel in exile with the land neglected. And her wilderness he will make like Eden, from death to abundant life. And her desert like the garden of the Lord. The desert, which is totally barren, is going to blossom like the rose. And so Abraham and Sarah's literal, physical experience of death to life has a spirit, well, in this case, applies to the land of Israel, because the land of Israel, which is barren, is going to be made amazingly lush and fruitful in the future of Israel. But there's more significance than that, because the barrenness of the land of Israel and the ruin of the land, the fact that it's been turned into a dead waste place, is caused by the sin of the people, like the land, like the people. Micah chapter 7 and verse 13 makes that connection. and the land will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. And so it's not just the land that mirrors Abraham and Sarah's experience of death to life, it's the people. And that's the reason why the land falls into exile as well. It's caused by their sin. And the rebirth of the land is going to be caused by the rebirth of the people, the spiritual rebirth of the people. The land of Israel reflects the condition of its people. Let me just read a chapter of Isaiah and try to make this connection just by reading through some verses. Isaiah 35, which says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, and the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." Now, this is to be taken literally. This is speaking of real places. The Arabah, that's a country that's near the Dead Sea. It's just totally barren country. It's going to blossom like the crocus. That's to be taken literally. But it has a meaning beyond that. And so it goes on. "Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped." And the Lord himself physically opened the eyes of the blind and unstopped literally the ears of the deaf, but there's more of a meaning to it than that. "Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah." Again, that's a real place, and I expect real streams to break forth there. "The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, and a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel in it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." And so this speaks of real road, real animals, real exiles, Jewish exiles returning to Jerusalem, but it also speaks of God's ways toward you and the way that the Lord brings life out of death toward you as well. And then similarly, not quite as long, Isaiah 32 and verse 9. "Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever. A delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks." And all of this I understand to speak of the things that it speaks of. A real palace abandoned, a real city forsaken, hill and watchtower becoming caves and a place for wild donkeys to roam, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the fertile wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And so the Spirit of the Lord is going to be poured out on the nation of Israel. But when it does, the land is going to reflect the nation of Israel. So what happens to the land, it's literal, but it also teaches something about God's ways. From the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 36, says the Lord is going to vindicate Israel when he sees that their strength is gone, and he's going to tell them, I am the Lord who kills and who makes alive, and who wounds and who also heals. And the Lord does those in sequence to Israel. That's the history of Israel. He wounds them in order to make them alive. He kills them as a nation in order to raise them up again. And what fastens the clasp of all these ways of death to life? Abraham's dead body to a new baby. Sarah's dead womb to a new baby, Isaac. Israel's barren, dead land to a lush land of crops and vegetation. Israel's dead heart to a new heart for the people of Israel. The dead nation of Israel to a restored nation of Israel. God pursuing you to death by his law in order to make you alive. And you'll notice how often that's part of testimonies that you hear of God's pursuing me. It's like he won't leave me alone. It's like he's after me, pursuing me with the commandments of his law. But he does that in order to make me alive and to bless me. What fastens the clasp of all those ways in which the Lord brings life out of death is the death and resurrection of Christ. And so that is how the Lord reveals himself. That's where it all comes together. And so the pattern of God's ways, the history of Israel, is a public index of the Lord's ways that all come together and all dependent upon the death and the resurrection of Christ. And you'll notice, I think I forgot to mention, that this is certainly not only a death to life for the land, but a death to life for the people. In verse 3 of chapter 51, our passage, it's not only the desert that's going to blossom, but notice what else is going to be in the land. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. And so this is not just death to life from the point of view of the vegetation in the land, although it is that, but it is death to life for the people, because the sin and the misery of the people is replaced in the future by joy and gladness, thanksgiving, and the sound of a melody. And this is what they learn by looking back to the rock from which they were hewn and to the experience of Abraham and Sarah. David Barron writes and concludes his section on this part by saying, "We look on the Jewish nation now and say, what a moral and spiritual desert. We look on the promised land and say, how barren, how desolate." And that was actually more apparent when he wrote. The land has been improved somewhat, not at all like it's going to be improved, but it was a more neglected land, much more than it is now 100 years later. So we look on the Jewish nation now and say, what a moral and spiritual desert. We look on the promised land and say, how barren, how desolate. Let us look to the rock whence we were hewn, to the hole of the pit whence we were digged. Was not Abraham as good as dead? Was not Sarah naturally barren? Yea, have we, and now he's speaking as Christians, have we not experienced the supernatural power of God in our own heart and lives? Has he not quickened and transformed our own souls? And what he has done in the past, he will do, only on a more glorious scale in the future. And what he has done for us, he can and will do for others. So the first part, the Lord tells Israel of their future by pointing them to their past. And then the second part, and this is in verses 4-6, and here the Lord reminds Israel about how their future national salvation will be instrumental to bless the whole world. So verse 4, "Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly." Israel is the Lord's nation. They are the only people which as a nation God has chosen out of all of the nations on the earth. And Amos chapter 3, verse 2, I won't look at these passages, speaks of that. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32 to 34 also explains that the Lord chose Israel. He didn't treat any other nation ever. From the beginning of history to the end, he's not treated any nation the way he treated Israel. And Deuteronomy explains that he took the trouble to take them through the trials of Egypt and to bring them out with a mighty arm. And he hasn't treated any other nation in this way. And so Israel is his nation, but he chose them to be a blessing to the other nations. And so this is what it speaks of, the certainty that a law will go forth from him to the nations, that he will set his justice for a light to the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me. That's the most distant parts. And the Hebrew often used this to refer to parts of Europe in the West. The coastlands will wait for me, most distant from Jerusalem. And for my arm, they will wait expectantly. And the arm speaks of the Lord's power revealed. And if you want to know what that looks like, it looks like Isaiah chapter 2, which we won't read again, but it speaks of Zion, which is Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and the law going forth, the Lord's teaching going forth from Jerusalem, and nations coming to Jerusalem in order to settle disputes and never learning war anymore, because the Lord's ruling the world with justice from Jerusalem. Now, this is not new in Isaiah, that the coastlands are going to wait for the Lord, and that he's going to be a light. He's going to set his justice as a light to the peoples, plural, all the peoples of the earth. That's not new in Isaiah's time. It's not a surprise when you get to Isaiah. That's what was promised all along from the beginning. That's what was promised to Abraham, that his family would be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. And the reason it sounds new in Isaiah is because Israel at this point has taken a dead-end route. They've become so hopelessly lost that when you hear the destination again, it sounds like you're in a foreign country. You're in the wrong neighborhood. And they're so far from this goal that when Isaiah speaks of what the Lord has promised from the beginning, it sounds as if new. Oh, Israel is supposed to be a light to the nations. Well, that's what they were supposed to be all along. And that's what was promised to them, although they really never made any progress toward actually being that. But the Lord says that it's going to happen. And his righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. The Lord's salvation and his righteousness, those are synonyms in this passage. His salvation speaks of his mighty action to save his people. His righteousness might make you think of imputed righteousness, and I think that's contained in what it means for righteousness. But his righteousness, it speaks of his measuring up to a standard. And in this case, the standard is measuring up to a standard he set for himself, what he's promised. And so it's his salvation that he brings. It's his righteousness by doing what he said that he would do and saving. And so those are put together in this passage, and the Lord says that those are near. So how can you be sure that the Lord's righteousness and salvation is near? How can Israel be sure? And so it says in verse 6, "Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane." He says, lift up your eyes and look at the things that you think are most fixed and most firm. It's the sky and the earth beneath. And he says, those things are going to pass away. Those things are going to disappear. But the Lord's salvation, the thing that he's accomplishing with his salvation and fulfilling his promise, that is going to last forever. And that's going to last longer than the sky and the earth. The sky is going to vanish like smoke, and the earth wear out like a garment. And what a terrible announcement for those whose hopes are bound up in this world. But as Peter explains in 2 Peter chapter 3, that this world is going to be burned up, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, but we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we're to make effort to be found without blemish and without spot. The third part, verses 7 and 8, draws a conclusion and makes an application. And we spent most of our time on the first part, where God was encouraging the nation about their future by showing them their past. And that's especially significant for our study, and so we spent the most time on it. But I hope you get this part as you apply the pattern of Israel and God's ways towards Israel, towards God's ways toward you. And that's this third part, that you need not and you ought not to be afraid of man, because there's nothing that man can do to you that can prevent God's good purpose for you from being fulfilled. And so he says, listen, verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, at people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their reviling. And why? Because of their mortality. The moth will eat them like a garment. The grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. It's literally to an age of the ages. It's forever. It is without end. Let me end by reading David Barron again, and then from a hymn to close. But David Barron says this about the revilings of man, that this third part, Isaiah says, listen, don't fear. You have no reason to fear because God's promises are so certain. Again and again in this second part of Isaiah does God in his grace seek to strengthen the hearts of his weak and fearful children with these words, fear not, be not dismayed. More particularly are they exhorted not to fear anything that man could do unto them. The godly remnant, the true Israel, always had and always will have to suffer reproach and persecution from the haters of God and his truth. It is part of their high calling and the distinguishing mark of those who are heirs of God's kingdom, while to their revilers and persecutors it is a manifest token of the judgment of God for which they are reserved. But those who know Jehovah and his sure word of promise must not be terrified or be discouraged at the taunts and revilings of the ungodly. And what he said there reminded me of a hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And let me read you just the first and last of it. It says, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And that's what Isaiah is telling him not to fear, is mortal ills that are going to be pass away like moths eating a garment. And then it ends saying, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom, his salvation, his righteousness is forever. This hymn speaks about one little word thwarting and defeating and overcoming the devil. And that one little word is the certainty of God's promise. And it's his word of eternal good for his people. That's his righteousness. And that is his salvation, which is so certain and which lasts forever. And the little word is that. It's the word of promise. It's a little word. It's a hated word. It's a despised word. It's a word that doesn't look like much. It's a little word, and yet it is Satan's doom. And that little word also is Christ himself. It's the word who became flesh. But there's nothing man can do. No opposition, no rage of man or of Satan, no sin can prevent the fulfillment of God's good promises for his people, and not even death itself. So Isaiah says, look to Abraham and Sarah. Look to the history of Israel. He says to Israel, look to the rock from which you were hewn. You'll find there, by faith, the death to life pattern of God's wonderful ways towards you in Christ. And because of that, he says, don't be afraid. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many ways in which you reveal it, even in the history of Israel. You reveal it on the pages of Scripture, and you reveal it most of all in the gospel of Christ crucified. We thank you that the word became flesh, that your son came to save, that your salvation did not wait, and that your righteousness came in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would be encouraged by your promise of good to us, that we would not be afraid of what any man can do against us, and that our faith would be strengthened as Abraham's was and as Sarah's was. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.